broad, kind of culturally acceptable religion in the English-speaking world, if you will. We're becoming quite culturally unacceptable, and yet Christianity's generally not been that way in the, say, 400-year history of people speaking and writing and doing all their business in English. And so in a way, you'll have people who, just as the Bible would describe to us, we're made in the image of God, we have a religious impulse, and yet they're not actually wanting to accept what the Bible says about their corruption and sin. They may not actually want to accept the fullness of what the Bible says about the good news of Christ's death and resurrection. They might not want to accept that the problem is as bad as it really is, or the solution is as big as it really is, but just that, there is a box here, and it's called religion. Or spirituality. And I kind of want to make sure that the religion box or spirituality box doesn't spill over into everything else, but I also don't want to pretend like it's not there. I am, after all, rather religious and spiritual. And so in this way, theology can become the plaything of some people if they are not careful. This would take an entire lecture to describe in full, but there was a theologian, what undisputably pretty much everyone agrees is the most significant theologian of the 20th century, even though I disagree with him on an extraordinary number of things, right? But he had this massive impact, like an asteroid hitting Earth. His name was Karl Barth. And there was a statement about Karl Barth's commentary on Romans. Someone said of it, it hit like an asteroid on the playground of the liberal theologians. In other words, people had been describing sin. You know, this is just a symbol. Sin is a symbol for this lack of education or a right ordering of society. And it's almost like they were dealing with playthings, not the power and the fire of the very word of God. And so what I hope we'll be able to see here is that actually, first of all, this is not like a plaything ring we're talking about here. This is the most serious business of life. And yet in that way, it opens up all of life when we see the biggest solutions here provided. Let's read Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so number one, the problem was as bad as it could be. The problem was as bad as it could be. And you who were dead. Like, we're not supposed to miss the fact. Dead is not injured. Dead is not sick. Dead is dead. There is no way that the Bible literally, if it cannot convince someone on that score, there is no way that the Bible could have convinced someone that the problem was that bad. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. The movie The Princess Bride is properly famous for many, many things. But one of my favorite scenes is with the fellow Miracle Max. Now, many of you have probably seen this particular film. If you haven't, it's a little bit over the top with some fun humor and things like this. And in this main character that we need to be a real hero because he's the true love of the lady in distress, right, Wesley, he is dead. But they take him to Miracle Max, and Miracle Max enlightens them. No. He's only mostly dead. If they're all dead, there's only one thing you can do. Go through their clothes and look for loose change. But if he's mostly dead, and this whole time Miracle Max is now taking a bellows from the fireplace and sticking it into his mouth and like pumping him up with the bellows, you know, what is it that you have to live for? True love. And he gives him a pill to bring him back from being mostly dead. I mean, we as humans have an overdeveloped capacity for denying what's perfectly obvious. And even coming to a text like this and be like, well, you know, I was probably mostly dead. And the problem truly was that bad. We were not mostly dead. There's no such thing as mostly dead, which is what makes the Princess Bride's joke work. We were dead in our trespasses, and since the problem was truly that bad. In order not to lose sight of the fact, we absolutely must keep our sight on the fact that we have an almost unstoppable ability to rationalize and pretend away some of our worst problems. I won't take you into the grisly details, but news came this week out of a British court, where a nurse from the National Health Service there was found guilty of premeditated murder on 7 counts of babies in the NICU. The defense did not even present any notion or any defense related to, say, psychiatric distress or anything like that. She did it knowingly. She did it intentionally. She tried it on 6 more, and she is justly condemned. So, like, we can take a moment and gasp if we need to and think to ourselves, how could humans do that? And yet we have to think again, because when we are motivated, when we want to cover ourselves, when we simply want to believe something is not the case or develop some other version of what our lives really are, we are capable of just about anything as human beings. Even if it's qualified doctors raising the alarm that something's fishy and something's going on in this NICU and with this nurse assigned, we have the ability to pretend away many of those warning signs. And friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, the very first point I want you to understand is that the primary danger to you is you. You can shut down even the warning bell of the flickering flame of conscience that God put into you. And eventually, you could be like Esau, who is described in the book of Hebrews as someone who no longer could even repent, though he sought it with tears, because he had taken himself to such a place where now he had, as Romans 1 says, suppressed the truth in unrighteousness so often that it's as if he had put the wet blanket on the candle of his conscience. And so this tendency can corrupt our spiritual growth. The possibility of repentance causes us to cover spiritual truth. And in fact, it shows it, the same thing comes from the heart all the time. I've used this illustration before. We were talking about this in literature one time. I was teaching middle school's literature, and this particular piece of literature we were looking at dealt with the human heart and its motivations. And I came to say, now, I was kind of playing devil's advocate with the students, right? Haven't they maybe gone a little overboard? I mean, you guys aren't that bad, right? Yeah. I mean, you know, you know how to treat people reasonably well. Oh, yeah, we do. In fact, you treat me pretty well here. You just your teacher, Mr. Sun. Yeah. And I said, in fact, I think you treat me better than you treat your mothers. And like all of a sudden they had this knowing look on their faces. Like, oh, yeah, we kind of do. And it's almost like we give ourselves credit for going out into society and treating our customers well, when actually the heart is a little bit more revealed with how we treat a spouse or a sibling or someone actually who's closer to us in that way. And so this problem really is that bad. But now also notice it is due to sinful rebellion. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, it says. So it becomes clear when we remember here what the Bible does not report as the source of death. A lack of education is a great hardship. It can set us back. It can affect our family tree there, but it is not the source of spiritual death. A lack of economic opportunity can affect your present hopes and dreams and your future prospects, but it's not the source of spiritual death. Oh, there are so many theories of the atonement, which is basically a model or an understanding in theology of what Christ accomplished on the cross. There are so many theories of the atonement that supposedly Christian teachers put forward that is about how Jesus essentially atones us out of ignorance or covers simple mistakes as if we were not enlightened properly through spiritual education. Quite frankly, even you are pretty good at taking the simple mistakes of others pretty well. Even you and I, we're pretty good at giving people some room if they're acting merely out of ignorance. The point is precisely that we even act knowingly or knowingly suppress the truth we might know. It's high-handed sin, the selfish desire to get ahead at any cost. That's what often makes us feel offense at someone else. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis opens with a chapter entitled The Law of Human Nature in a heading, Right and Wrong, as a clue to the meaning of the universe. He says, everyone has heard people quarreling. Sometimes it sounds funny, and sometimes it sounds merely unpleasant. But however it sounds, I believe we can learn something very important from listening to the kinds of things they say. They say things like, how do you like it if anyone did the same to you? That's my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Why should you shove in first? Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine. Come on, you promised. People say things like that every day. Educated people as well as uneducated. Children as well as grown-ups. Now, what interests me about all these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not happen to please him. He is appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about. And the other man seldom replies, "Forget about your standard." Nearly always he tries to make out that what he has been doing does not really go against the standard, or that if it does, there is some special excuse. He pretends there is some special reason in this particular case why the person who took the seat first should not keep it, or that things were really quite different when he was giving his bit of the orange, or that something has turned up which makes him have to leave off and not keep his promise. It is interesting, Lewis goes on to say, we could call this the law of human nature, everyone knowing right or wrong. And he says what's interesting is actually other laws that are equally as real, like the laws of gravity, we don't get a choice whether or not our body obeys it. But he says, here we have a choice on whether we will obey this law of human nature, this right and wrong as a clue to the meaning of the universe. This word trespasses reveals to us even particular actions that break particular laws, while sins is more of the umbrella term that captures all kinds of wrongdoing against conscience, against what we know from nature, how God has revealed himself through nature. Romans 5, 20 and 21 even says that the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, this at first might almost sound bad, like God had it out for us, like he added the trespasses to kind of make it more clear and catch us out. And yet we know that whenever policies and procedures and rules or morals have been clarified, our moral responsibility is also specified. Whether it's a school teacher setting expectations, or a police officer providing a clear and written warning, or God himself clarifying the laws of his covenant, what he requires for us, his people, is that these increase that level of responsibility, a trespass of an actual written law. My pastor in Taylor, South Carolina, when I was a teenager, we noticed a bit of a difference when we went up to Skytop Apple Orchard, which is sort of, at least in those days, I don't know about now, but it was like definitely the unofficial upstate South Carolina apple orchard. Like everyone came from Greenville. It felt like on one weekend every year, like boom, we were all at Skytop. Okay. And my pastor had come up the previous several weeks ago, evidently, and we saw this curious sign that said, please, no riding in the apple wagons. Now, you've seen the apple wagons. We've got great apple. We've got the nice inflated tires and the little brake system on it, right, where you can kind of keep make sure that your apples don't go flying down the hill if you have to park on a hill. Well, evidently, when we came back talking about it, my pastor said, oh, yeah, I was up there with my son, Connor, Keaton, all of his sons. And they sat in the wagons and like flipped the handle around, as you can do, to steer your own wagon. And they had steering here, they had brakes here, and they were racing down the hill, bombing down the hill. And when the folks at Skytop come to talk to them, they're like, oh, sorry, you know, there wasn't a sign. Well, you better believe there was a sign 1 week later, you know. Please, no racing in the apple wagons, no riding in the apple wagons. And so the law, in that sense, yes, comes to increase the trespass. As it says later in Romans chapter 9, God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. In so many ways, one of the easiest ways to divide true Christians from non-Christians is true Christians, because of their clarity of the gospel, understand that it is God's mercy to make clearer to you that you are a sinner, that it would be inescapable so that you can receive the salvation that sinners receive from a Savior who loves them and died for them. To be disabused of some idea that the problem was not actually as bad as it could be, or that the problem was not actually related to sin. Or third, that the problem alienates us from God, ourselves, and others. So we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and it says in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, as we touched on last week, Paul's category for this idea of the circumcision of the flesh is focused more on the heart now, but it's built on biblical theology, where in the old covenant people of Israel, they did have the covenant of circumcision for the young male boys. But the promise was also that God would circumcise the heart, that God would in this sense cut off the evil of the heart, and the old covenant is not able to accomplish what it requires, but that God himself would give them new hearts. So the new covenant is able to accomplish what it requires. And so I think here, Paul is even smiling a bit at the now double meaning that is essentially involved here. There was a clear actual physical alienation or separation by the fact that Jews were circumcised and Gentiles were not. There was even a separation by the fact that in that inner court of the temple, you would have the courtyard of the circumcision, essentially. You could only go in if you were. This ceremonially separated them. And yet now Paul, by emphasizing, as we saw last week, the circumcision of the heart, is showing that this is not just a physical kind of thing. Who can enter what part of the temple? You know, seeing different ethnicities because the Jews are like this and the Gentiles are like that. This alienates us right down the middle as well. This is a little bit like what Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote, that the line dividing good and evil goes right down the middle of all humanity, separating every human heart. Some people want to say that the line dividing good and evil, goes between a donkey and an elephant in American politics. It's amazing that Solzhenitsyn even had that particular quote himself, because as you may know, he was sent to the gulags to die in the USSR. And he still did not give in and just think, you know what, the line dividing good and evil is me over here in my prison guards over there. He still recognized that the line dividing good and evil goes on every human heart. And so the problem of sin here is one that's related to alienation, even from ourselves, and yes, also from others. But then number four, the solution is as deep as we could imagine. And even after you've gotten as deep as you can imagine, it is deeper still. In this sense, as we've said, the sin is as bad as we could imagine, and yet also the salvation is deeper than we could ever imagine. It continues, right, that he has forgiven us all our trespasses. He's made us alive together with him. The end of verse 13. So there's making us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us our trespasses. So to make us alive together with Christ shows that the solution is total, that it's complete, that it's a new creation. Like 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. I wish we'd published that in our English translations, because that's the way the Greek says it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. It's as if Paul is saying not just that that person is a new creation, but also it's just a sign of all new creation, a sign of what is happening in the new covenant, of what's happening in God's plans and purposes. He continues, 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God made us alive together with him. God is the gospel in the sense that the good news gets us a right relationship with God, the source of hope and peace. And it's good news because it's not just based on us any more than you were able originally to create yourself. You are not able to recreate yourself. God has done it. Flesh that is born of woman, that begins new life in the birth canal, automatically takes up space in our imagination as flesh that will prosper and flourish, yes, but that will also go down to death. Flesh that is born again of God, flesh that is born again through new resurrection from the tomb, that is born to indestructible life, just like Christ's resurrection flesh. And so fifth, the solution heals our relationship to God, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. The forgiveness of sin is the legal and relational reality that stands underneath our release from death. To be released from death in this way is also to be released from the very wrath of God that would cause us to have that kind of spiritual death. And so there's a legal release, the word forgiveness, the lifting off of these sins. The forgiveness of sin is even described here as what removes the power of sin and death from our lives in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and following. It says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, you see the idea of new creation there, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death has a sting. Death is an enemy. But it is a defeated enemy in Christ. There is a sense, yes, in which the power of sin is strong against you when your sins remain there and the law is able to match them and be mapped against them and to condemn them. But what about if that sin is removed? And the law's power then is empty. I was reading a testimony of a brother, a Christian brother, a minister, who was on the Titanic with many other people as it was going down. I just want to read this to you because it so affected me, and it reminds us that forgiveness of sins is the main problem, but that also means that the solution can happen in a moment and save us even in our very last moments. One of the passengers aboard the Titanic was a godly pastor from Scotland by the name of John Harper. Harper had recently spent 3 months ministering at the Moody Church in Chicago. He had not been back in Britain long when he was asked to return. He quickly made arrangements for himself and his six-year-old daughter, Nana, to return via the Titanic. The Titanic struck the iceberg on April 14th, 1912. Harper wrapped his daughter in a blanket, told her that she would see him again one day, and watched her safely board one of the lifeboats. And she did survive, by the way. One survivor distinctly remembered hearing him shout, "Women, children, and the unsaved into the lifeboats." Harper knew that believers were ready to die, but the unsaved were not ready. Harper then ran along the decks, pleading with people to turn to Christ. He called upon the Titanic's orchestra to play, "Nearer, My God, to Thee," gathering people around him on the deck. He then knelt down and with holy joy in his face, raised his arms in prayer. As the ship began to sink, he jumped into the icy waters and swam frantically to all that he could reach, beseeching them to turn to the Lord Jesus and be saved. John Harper then sank into the depths and passed into the Lord's presence. He was 39. 4 years later, a young Scotsman named Aguila Webb stood up in a meeting in Hamilton, Canada, Ontario area, and gave the following testimony. "I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of wreck, near me. 'Man,' he said, 'are you saved?' 'No,' I said, 'I'm not.' He replied, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.'" Some of you are hearing him quote Acts 30, 31 right there. "The waves bore him away, but strange to say, brought him back a little later and said, 'Are you saved now?' 'No,' I said, 'I can honestly say that I am.'" He said again, He said again, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And shortly after, he went down. And there, alone in the night, and with 2 miles of water underneath me, I believed. And I am John Harper's last convert. And I've shown up to tell you, church, about it. There were many very important things to do when the Titanic struck the iceberg. And I'm sure many people in their professional capacity ran around as fast as they could to do them, to try to close the various portholes and things like this that were designed actually in the ship to prevent it from taking on too much water and so on. And yet we need to be the kind of people who know what is most urgent in a moment like that as well, who demonstrate even by our attitude and our intentions and our purposes what is truly at stake when a ship full of souls is going down. And because even that spiritual death, the problem as bad as it could be, is based on our alienation from God who offers forgiveness in Christ, it can be offered while two men are floating on flotsam and jetsam after the ship has gone down, holding on to dear life for mere moments more. Number 6, the solution lifted legal debts. We saw clearly a moment ago here how our salvation is highly relational, forgiveness towards God. But again, in those who emphasize the relationship and its kind of reconciliation, those things are not false. And yet also, we want to affirm that our relationship with God is broken because of these legal debts. Legal indebtedness to death is what has broken our relationship with God. And here it says, he has put those things aside by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands there in verse 14. Canceling actually is properly better stated as wiping it away. There is, in fact, a special word here where it's referring to this record of debt. Record of debt. It's actually a special word. You know how your chiropractor practices with the hands? Comes from the Greek word for hand. This is called a chirograph. And you all know graph has to do with writing. And so we have actually from the ancient world chirographs from this exact point, actually. We have first century AD chirographs on display in various museums and things. And it's interesting to look at them. Most of them at Colossae were on parchment, not paper. A lot of the paper came from Egypt, right, where there was growing in the Nile that byblos, that paper made there. And yet the world center of parchment made from animal skins was actually in nearby Pergamum, not far from Colossae. And so it's interesting, Paul seems to be referring to the practice on parchment paper, which is made from animal skins, to wipe it off after it was done. You could actually take a piece of parchment and write, you know, a love letter on it, and then later on scrape it off and write a grocery list on it. A little bit like an Etch-a-Sketch, not completely, but because it's animal skin, you can scrape down the first writing. Interestingly, we do actually have some of these that are, it's very sad, but it's like we're studying the ancient world, and what's on it is a shopping list, but we can tell that what was underneath it was a love letter. And we don't care about their shopping list. What were these people saying to each other? You know? And so, like Paul is saying, essentially, these chirographs, which we're so familiar with, where someone would write out for themselves a certificate of enslavement for this number of years, and he's going to arrange for my housing and meals, and I will work and do this for the family, and I will receive these things. And then that day comes where the term is ended, and master and slave and witnesses gather together, and they sign again, and they scrape off what was there previously on the chirograph, the signature of the name under the first terms of enslavement or agreement. And that's actually what this is saying. The word is actually there on your notes, exolipsis, having scraped off, having wiped off. And then he uses the term, this chirograph. He's referring specifically to that practice which everyone in the Colossian church would have seen or known to happen before. They may have even seen in the house of someone who was enslaved at one part of their lives, who is now living as a freedman or a freedwoman and very proud of that chirograph where the terms were now scraped away, the signature was now scraped away of their original enslavement. And that is how this solution shames the devil. Number 7, the solution shames the devil. He set aside, it says, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers, the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God destroyed sin's accurate and powerful claims against me and you. They were not originally false claims. Many people would like to preach the gospel as if the gospel says, oh, no, that was all wrong to begin with. You are wonderful. Well, you are wonderful, but you're also wonderful at sinning. You are precious and unique, an irreplaceable soul. That's absolutely true. And you also sin uniquely, too. Right? We don't want to somehow preach the gospel as if it somehow says all of those accusations that the devil would pour on you were wrong, but God has destroyed sin's accurate and powerful claims. Our enemy, the devil, is powerful, yet he's not powerful like God. The devil did not and cannot create out of nothing. He himself is a creature. His high-handed rebellion against God and his temptation of human beings has never been destined for success. It's doomed for destruction. There are a variety of ways in which we must remember that the devil is not powerful like God. And yet he is powerful when he has the right weapon, when he's wielding the powerful sword of the truth of the law against a sinner like me. It's been a little while, actually, since we in America have had a president who is like truly vigorous in body. You know, you think about Teddy Roosevelt, who like had just led a cavalry charge in Cuba, you know, and he was very devoted to exercise, and then he became president, right? And Teddy was actually a very vigorous president, and he, quite frankly, could have led the armed forces in battle at that point while he was the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. Nowadays, we would mainly, all of our recent presidents, we'd be like, you know, you stay in the Situation Room, you know? Like, we'll let the actual warriors kind of do the deal out here, right? You sit in the Situation Room. And yet, the president has with him at all times what is known as the football, right? The briefcase or whatever. I don't know exactly what it looks like and so forth, but has all the nuclear codes with him. And no matter where the president is, that football goes as well. Now, of course, he's not actually carrying it himself. That might not go well, but the football is with a member of the armed forces appropriate to the place where the president is. So it might be the Army in one situation or the Air Force in another situation. Curiously, a boyhood friend of mine, who's been in the Air Force now for 15 years, is currently the one in the Air Force who, for a term of, I think, 2 years, anytime the Air Force is assigned for the president, he carries the football, which is a wonderful honor. Ronnie used to do it, but then he retired. So, you know, now it's kind of in the hands of my friend here. He's a great guy, and I'm glad that he's carrying the football. And in this way, I want you to, like, the president's arm, the actual arm, is not all that powerful. But because the football is within reach of his arm, that is the sense in which we understand that the president is powerful. And in that same sense, the devil should be thought of as one who does not actually from his nature, quite frankly, he does not from his nature have much power. But he has at his hand the football, a spiritual football, the total case containing my nuclear sins and yours, which will bring me down to utter destruction, not again by the sheer force of the devil's arm, but by the way he can press the buttons and apply the legal logic of the universe and of God's law against me, because I have hated God and I've done wrong to the very people I was supposed to love and the one who created me and who knew me from before the womb. The devil's gotten so used to having the football nearby that when Jesus absorbs it and destroys it and removes its power and its applicability and its force through Christ's own cross, the devil suddenly feels denuded and embarrassed and foolish. And it is this text itself that says, he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Like, don't fail to pause on those words. Like, this is, I mean, the Greek just means he put them to open shame, okay? Like, he put them to open shame. But to me, it hit me just because I was reading it more slowly again. I've read this in English so many times. My eyes start to fly over it. And then I just read it more slowly. And I thought about the many ways in which someone is successfully covering embarrassment, and then all of a sudden, they're opened up to it. And imagine the devil, cocky, because he knows the file drawer that he can open against you. And when he opens it, there's just nothing in there. The paperwork, the manila folders he had from several years ago in your life, from last week, he was going to open this one up, he was going to open that one up, and he just stands there with absolutely nothing to say. He's put to open shame, triumphed over in Christ. This is the sense in which the bad news for the devil is good news for you and me. At the end of Dante's Inferno, which is a very interesting reading, not great theology in every respect, but a very interesting reading. At the end of the Inferno, you may be aware that Dante himself, the great Italian Renaissance writer, he's had this sort of a tour of hell. And this tour is actually provided by the more ancient writer, Virgil. And so Virgil is giving Dante this tour through hell, and they finally have finished. And he knows, actually, Virgil's going to have to leave him because Virgil wasn't a Christian. So Virgil's allowed to give him the tour down there, but not elsewhere. And they're climbing out of hell. And as they climb this ladder, eventually they realize it's not a ladder. It's the devil. And they've been climbing up his back. But he's like frozen and crying, and his tears are freezing, and he's weak and unimpressive. And the point precisely is, I think, for Dante, that when everything is settled out and put into its place, when the devil is no longer, at this particular day and time, prowling about like a roaring lion, seeing who he may devour, he will look for all eternity as an unimpressive fool. because he does not have the power and the force of that handwritten note of sin that stands against you and me. This upcoming Wednesday, we'll be watching a little video that kind of goes through some things related to the atonement, as we talked about before, how people think about all the biblical passages related to the death of Christ. I just want to close with this. Pretty much everyone who tries to deny certain ideas related to the atonement, they always try to deny the idea that it was a satisfactory penalty paid on my behalf. And it's interesting, there are many people who I've read who champion a view known as the Christus Victor view of the atonement. In other words, Christ is the victor. Christ embarrassed the devil. They love this particular, or I guess I should say they love this particular verse, forgetting the fact that he didn't disarm the devil who was his equal. He didn't go in as if it were a boxing match and they were both in the same class, two welterweights or two heavyweights or something like that. Christ became the victor because it was the power of sin that he held in his hand to accomplish what he's good at, which is accusation. And so in this way, all of these views of the atonement, you could say they require at their center the blood sacrifice of the Lamb who was slain and who became the Lion of Judah to conquer the world. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that today is the day. Perhaps for someone who is not a believer, who needs this power for the first time, that it would be right now during this song, in conversation afterwards, getting off into another play, that we would pursue and come to know further how sin can be forgiven in Jesus' name. Right now, today, as if we're floating on a board in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. And yet also, it may be that today we have believing brothers and sisters who are beaten down, who have experienced the accusation of the devil intensely. You're not trusting God enough. If your faith were more pure, this wouldn't be happening. Perhaps following Christ is just not for you. You're not quite a good enough disciple. I pray that such empty accusations would be removed by the truth of this great text of Scripture, not by the preacher or what I've got, but by the powerful truth of your word. As we'll even see next week, this text has shown the Colossians how they can live with freedom and joy, how they can live as the new creations that they are. And so I pray that these men and women would leave with peace and confidence because, yes, the solution was as bad as it was, or the problem was as bad as it could be, but that means the solution was as deep as we could imagine. And so we pray, Lord, that you will do this work by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.